Today, we make a big pivot in our study of the Word. We've spent several months studying the Gospel of Mark, and now we are making the pivot to the book of Acts. And I want to share with you that what we're going to sort of experience today is a shift from sort of the practice field to now it's game time. There's a certain movie that just comes to my mind when I think of what transpires in the scriptures that we're going to study today, and it's the original Karate Kid. How many people have seen that? Original Karate, all right, that's great. But there's a few of you who haven't seen it, so I think maybe I need to do like a little reenactment so that you'll be able to, to understand. You know what would be fun? Brandon, come on down, Brandon. I see you out there. Come on, run on down. Eric, come on, Brandon. We'll give you a week. Come on, Brandon, let's see you run. You're an athlete. You're a star athlete. Come on, run.
I pulled my hamstring.
You pulled your hamstring? Pulled your hammy. Okay, Brandon. So now, Brandon, did I organize this with you before the service?
Absolutely not.
I did not, no. I talked with Jeff, and I thought okay. Have you seen the original Karate Kid? No? Okay. Okay, so...
When was it made?
No, I'm not going to... You look like I'm going to hurt you. It was... Okay. So I'll tell you the story, and you tell me if you remember it. Okay. Jen, could you grab the mic for him? Just so he can... people can... Okay. Awesome. Okay. So here's how it works, Brandon. You put the mic up here. So you're Daniel, and I'm Mr. Miyagi. Okay.
Okay.
You just got beat up in school. People are picking on you. Can you imagine it?
Happened before.
Okay. All right. So you're frustrated and you think, I want to be able to defend myself. I want to learn karate. So you come to me, the karate master, Mr. Miyagi, and you ask me to teach you karate. So go ahead.
Would you teach me to karate?
Yes. Okay. But first, what you need to do is I'd like you to seal my cars. I'd like you to wax them, please.
To wax them?
You haven't seen the movie,
I absolutely...
Okay.
Maybe...
I think you haven't seen the movie.
I don't think I've seen the movie, so
you
think you picked the wrong person for this.
Okay. The end of this illustration might go badly because you haven't seen it. Okay. So I want you to pretend there's a car here, and I want to pretend like you're waxing it.
Okay, I'm going to wax the car.
No, like larger motions.
Larger motions, okay.
Like this, wax the car.
Right.
Okay, now switch hands. Now, but when you... No. When you wax off, I want you to go like this.
That's a lot.
Practice. Wax on.
So we're going to wax
bigger,
on.
Bigger motion. But it's more like the car is like the side of the car. Okay, bigger
this
motion.
This is asking a lot from me.
Okay, now switch hands. And that's wax on.
And wax
off.
Wax off. Okay.
Okay?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So you've worked hard. You've done that. You've waxed all my cars. And now you want to learn karate.
Okay.
First, I'd like you to paint my fence.
Paint your fence.
The whole, all the fence line. Okay. And go ahead. Let me see how you paint the fence.
Okay, we're going to just.
That's right. Straight up and down.
Yeah.
Big long strokes. Straight up and down like this. Okay.
Okay.
Okay. And
we don't
now,
have a spray painter.
What's that?
We don't have like a spray.
No spray paint. This is okay. He really has not seen this movie. Okay.
Right.
Now, when you're done with that, I'd like you to paint the house.
Okay.
So no, paint the house. I'd like you to do side strokes on the paint the house. Does it make sense?
Yep.
Okay. Now you're working hard.
Yeah.
Days and days. I'm just having you now. Show me wax on. And wax off. Okay. Paint the fence. Okay. Paint the house. That's great. Now you get frustrated because you're mad and the people are still picking you on school. So now you get frustrated. You ask me, come on, teach me karate now.
Would you teach me to karate?
Okay. So this is what happens in the moment. Okay. You get mad at me. You'll teach me karate. And I say, show me wax on. No. Like right here. Wax on. Now show me wax off.
Oh my God.
Okay. Show me paint the fence. Paint the house.
Oh.
Okay.
It took a second.
You would have got punched in the face on that one. Okay. And then suddenly you realize, oh my gosh.
I know karate. Yeah.
Let's give him a hand. Okay. Well done. Okay. So that's the thing where suddenly, it's funny, I could have punched him in the face on that paint the house move. And then he went on the wax on and he's thinking, okay, so there's holes to the theory here. So, But Daniel's son realizes that all this time that he thought he was just trying to earn the right to learn karate, he was actually learning skills. He was building his muscles, building his form. You know, he was learning things. And suddenly, kind of by instinct, now he has these block moves, right? And he's like, whoa, when do I learn how to punch, you know? But he's started, right? His training has started even before he knew that the training started. In a similar way, sometimes we know the training is started and we're doing something for the purpose, where we're training, we know that we're training for something. When I was in high school, I played football, and one of the requirements for the football team was weightlifting. And particularly all the off season, even in the months where we're not allowed to be having practice, we could do weightlifting. And so about 5 days a week for about 4 years, I lifted weights. Can you tell? No, it wasn't bodybuilding. Bodybuilders, they go in there and they spend all the time in the gym, and they're just there for years and years and years, just in there. They're living in the gym. And what is bodybuilding? What is weightlifting when it's bodybuilding? What's it for? It all builds to the moment where they get to pose, right? It all builds to the moment where they go, ta-da! You guys didn't seem that impressed. I was expecting some oohs and ahs, and let me try it again. Yeah, that's the moment. I mean, that's what it's for. When you're bodybuilding, you're lifting weights, it's just to pose, but it's very, very different when you're training for like a sport. There's different sort of lifts and different things that you do, and I was a quarterback, and I dreamed of, you know, throw the ball 100 yards, and so there was this one particular lift that I did all the time where I'd be like on my back on a bench, and I would have dumbbells in my hand. I'd usually start with about 150 pounds in each hand or so. Why are you laughing? And then I would just lift, you know, like this, and kind of simulate, but on my back, the motion of throwing and imagining that I'm throwing the ball, and that over time, if I do this lift long enough, that when it comes game time, I'll be able to throw the ball and kind of propel it down the field to score a touchdown. This is the goal, and this is what I'm imagining all during the off season, doing this lift. I'm getting stronger for the purpose of the game. Practicing, lifting weights, training for the game. Just like Daniel is training, you know, waxing the cars, all these kind of things, for the moment in which he's going to actually need it. In a very similar way, we can think of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the story of Jesus who calls the disciples, is training the disciples. Think of that as the practice. This is Jesus training the disciples. When we shift to the book of Acts, this is the story of the birth and the early church. This is game time for the disciples. They've been training, and now is the time in which they actually enter the game. So what I want to do is just give you a brief little overview of kind of what we have what we've been saying at this point, just in a minute, and then move to the last kind of training words of Jesus, and then eventually to where they get thrown into the game. So let's remember that over these last few months, as we've studied the book of Mark, from Christmas through Easter, we studied the book of Mark. Jesus called a ragtag band of followers. They're all Galileans from up in the northern rural countryside. Fishermen, sellout tax collectors, rebels, just kind of this random group of guys together, and gave them the formal call, follow me, which is a call to be his disciple, to live among him, travel with him, eat with him, join and kind of sit at his feet and be taught, and they would see how he prays, they would see how he studies the word, they would see how he interacts with people, and they would absorb his teaching and become more and more like him. That's what it is to be a disciple. We spent about 3 years with him, and we spent a lot of time thinking about particularly the disciple Peter. Peter is sort of, in the Gospel of Mark, we think the source of Mark is kind of the eyewitness source that Mark was friends with and drew from. And so the Gospel of Mark is like Peter's, you know, kind of firsthand account through Mark. And he becomes kind of the main character after Jesus. And we kind of rise and fall as he rises and falls. And there's this moment that we talked about where Peter gets really bold. He says, you know, even if these other guys chicken out, I will die with you. I will die with you, Jesus. But he doesn't. It comes comes time, and a little servant girl challenges him, and he runs away. And he says, I don't even know Jesus, three times. And then Jesus goes to the cross without Peter. Jesus rises from the dead, and then we have in the resurrection stories these particular words of grace for Peter. And we talked on Easter about how when the angel tells the women in the empty tomb, go tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead, and Peter, make sure to tell Peter. It's a word of grace for Peter because he would feel excluded. We also shared a couple weeks ago of John 21, how Jesus went and reclaimed Peter and reinstated him as a disciple. He built this little charcoal fire, which is the kind of the same environment in which Peter chickened out and denied Jesus, and gave him three opportunities to say, yes, Lord, I love you, kind of undoing his denial. And so Peter's been given all of this teaching and now all of this grace and forgiveness. And then we find this scripture. So we've shared the end of Mark. We've shared the end of John. I want to briefly look at the end of Matthew before we actually jump into Acts. So at this point, I want to invite you all to stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. It's called the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Judas is no more, so they're down to 11. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Lord, we pray that we might be faithful to this command. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Okay, so this scripture, this famous scripture called the Great Commission, I think of it as kind of like a difficult command sandwiched in a promise. You guys ever heard of the phrase like an encouragement sandwich? You guys ever heard of this? An encouragement sandwich, I'll give you an example. Hey, Jeff. Jeff, man, your outfit is looking sharp, so pressed, it's so great. Your hair's getting a little bit long, look like Gavin Newsom, but your shoes are looking really good. Okay? That would be like an encouragement sandwich. You know, oh, there's this thing I want to say to him that's not as encouraging, so I'll butter him up at the beginning and end. You guys have heard this before? Kind of a similar way, a little bit, with the Great Commandment is this. He's going to give us a task to do, and it's hard. But on either side of it is going to be something that's a promise that actually is going to encourage us and give us the strength to do it. It's a little bit more pleasant than an encouragement sandwich. Okay. The first thing he says is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Like, I have the power. I've overcome the grave. God has entrusted me with all things. I absolutely can do this. And then he gives them the command, and then he gives them the promise, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So, like, I've got the power. I can do this. And the thing that I'm going to tell you to do, I'm going to be right there with you, and I will help you do it. Okay? Now, this kind of reminds me, just a few weeks ago, a gentleman in our church named George Curry, who's a pilot, invited me to go up and go flying with him around Jacksonville. And it was this amazing thing. I went out to this airfield, and he showed me his plane, and it's maybe similar size to my car. Okay, the little plane, and he talked about, oh yeah, we've been repairing it rivet by rivet, you know, going over this thing with a fine-tooth comb. It's kind of an older plane. And he's like, yeah, I've replaced all these rivets, you know. I'm like, oh, okay. And I went up in the plane with him, and we flew above this building. I got to take aerial shots of it. We went over downtown and by the beach and just kind of all over the place. Got to see Northeast Florida by this little tiny plane, okay? And a thought occurred to me as we were going up that I've seen a lot of movies in which the pilot passes out and the passenger has to land the plane. You guys seen those movies? And in this little plane, there's actually two, and they're not called steering wheels. What are they called? The little, see, I don't even know what the joystick's called, okay? And there's one in front of me, okay? But I'm thinking, there's no way, okay? If anything happens to George, I'm dead, okay? I don't even know what to call this thing. There's no way I'm landing the plane, okay? So it's up to me by my own strength and power. I'm not going up, okay? But I know George, and I know some things about him. I know that he was in the Navy 30-something years, professor of aeronautical navigation and tactics for the Navy. He trains Navy pilots. Also volunteer professor for a school that trains missionary pilots. Like, this guy teaches people how to fly. And he knows how to repair rivets on planes, you know. At least I hope he does, you know. And so I entrust my life to him and say, yeah, I'll go up with you in your tiny, tiny plane, and trust you because you are skilled and I trust you. Yeah, I put my life in your hands. Kind of a funny thing. I texted my wife and told her, hey, I'm gonna go by the apartment. Look for me as I'm flying by, okay? But I forgot to mention that I'm going to be flying by in a plane. So apparently she was out on the balcony looking down, thinking I was going to be riding my bike, and like I'm flying by. I don't know what. So she's like this and didn't see us go overhead. But because I could trust George and he was going to be with me, yes, I will go up into this plane, something I would not ordinarily do. Same thing with this command. I'm going to call you Jesus. Like, I'm going to call you something. Gonna be challenging, but on your own you'd be scared to do and maybe not know how to do, but I got this and I'm gonna be with you. And here's the command. Therefore, here's the sort of the final chapter in your discipleship. You've learned so much from me for the years. Here's the final chapter in your discipleship. Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. This last command of Jesus is kind of similar, very, very similar to the very first command of God in the Bible. So the first book of the Bible is what? Okay, and then in Genesis, he makes, Genesis 1, he makes the world, he makes humanity, he says, he made them male and female in his image. And then what's the very first command that he gives to humanity? Anybody know? He says, be fruitful and multiply, right? He made these people, and then their command is, okay, go make more people. This is the one command I know in the Bible that people have not struggled to obey. Okay, people are like, yeah, and look around the room. There's a lot more people. If it wasn't COVID, I'd say, go high-five someone. We did it. We multiplied. You know, the world is full of people. God made some people, and he said, now you go make more people. Right? The first command of God. Well, the last command of Jesus is, okay, I've made you disciples. You 11 are the disciples. Now, be fruitful and multiply. Go make more disciples. Fill the earth with disciples. Now, this kind of changes maybe some of their expectations about what it means to be a disciple, right? Maybe they perceive themselves as perpetually the students. I'm always going to be the one who sits at the feet of Jesus. I didn't totally get the part about I'm going to go out and make other disciples. But now they do. You're going to go out. Part of being a disciple of Jesus is to make disciples of Jesus. Now, what is that going to look like? I think one thing that terrifies people at this thought is the thought that it's going to look something Like just the other day in Jacksonville Beach, I was walking back from the beach and I saw this guy and he's got this like turn or burn sign and he's got a megaphone and he's just shouting and preaching to like literally an empty intersection. Now, I mean, if that's your style, you know, maybe go for it. I don't know. It didn't seem to me like a lot of disciples were being made, but maybe there's fruit to that sometimes, I guess. But I think probably most of the time that in our lives the process of making disciples will look something like the process about how Jesus made disciples. And Jesus, as we saw in the study of Mark, he spent quite a lot of time in life-on-life relationship with the disciples in this really intentional way in which they shared meals and they broke bread and they read scripture and they prayed, and kind of over a period of years-long investment, they became more and more like Christ. So he's inviting them to do for others what he has done for them. Now think about it for a minute. If those disciples were never given the Great Commission, if that part of them, that part of the command to make other disciples, if that had never been given, you and I would have never heard about Jesus, right? It just would have been those 11 people that know, not us. But it's the task of making disciples that leads us to eventually find out about the gospel. But he doesn't just say make disciples. He says make disciples, in the next phrase, of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. The Greek word there is ethne, from where we get the word ethnic. It refers to, sometimes it's translated nations, sometimes it's translated Gentiles. It refers to all people groups, people from all different languages and tribes and cultures and racial backgrounds, like the people groups of the world. He wants disciples of all of them. Jesus is saying, I want people of every color of the rainbow in my family. I want people who speak every language of the earth in my family. I want people who represent every culture in my family. So go on out and tell everybody and invite them all in. And this begins the sacred mission of the church to be a reconciling community. It has been observed at times in American history that Sunday morning is one of the most segregated hours of the week, that churches tend to gather with people who look like them. But I want to tell you that in the history of the world, in the history of the church, the true history of the church, that is an unfortunate anomaly. That is not the true history and certainly not the true trajectory or mission of the church. The church was born in diversity. And the church was known early on for breaking down walls that stand up in society. The church from its very inception gathered people together from all different socioeconomic stratas, different political parties, as we saw in Mark, from people of different races, different languages, and it broke them and it brought them together. And non-Christians would look at the early church and they would hear people call each other, people of different from different countries call each other brother and sister, and they were confused. How can that be your brother? Well, in the Lord, we are brothers and sisters. This is the true story of the church. I have longed, one of the longings I have for our church here is to live into it more, to reflect more and more the diversity of the kingdom. And I hope that you will long for that as well. And the way that we speed its coming is with intentional hospitality. Pray that we do grow in that. So we make disciples of all different kinds of people. And then it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So the thing that they're going to do out in the world as they're representing Jesus is not to just make a good impression of Jesus, not to have people think, oh, well, Jesus must be a great guy. It's that people would actually come to the point of surrendering their lives to Jesus, converting into faith, seeing Jesus as their Lord, being converted, being baptized, repenting of their sin. Their whole life is transformed. And then they're taught to obey. To obey the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. To come to see the world in light of Jesus' teaching. To believe in salvation by grace through faith. To obey everything Christ has commanded, including this most recent command. If they're to obey everything he's commanded, it also includes this final command, which is what? What is it? To make disciples. That's right. That means the disciples' task is not just to make disciples. The disciples' task is to make disciples who make disciples. And then their task will be to make disciples who make disciples. The church and the progress of the church relies on this, that we make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That's the only way that the gospel ever came to you and me. It's because people fulfilled that. They made disciples who made disciples who made disciples and branched off into more and more different groups and subgroups and ages and stratas and all over the earth. The church has always been about making disciples who make disciples. So that's the end of the gospel of Matthew, is the marching orders. And remember the promise, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. My friends, the messengers come and go. All of these disciples eventually died, but the message moved on. Pastors come and go. The message moves on. And whoever is speaking the message of Jesus, Jesus is with them. And the gospel marches on. So then we come to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Acts is like the sequel to that. And we see one more word from Jesus contained at the beginning of Acts, Acts 1:8. Jesus, right before he leaves the disciples, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Boom. And then he's gone. Practice is over, and then it's going to be game time. Right? And what did he say? He said, you know, you're not going to be alone. Just like in the Great Commission, I said, I will be with you always. Now he's saying, the Holy Spirit, you walked with me in bodily form. Here I was, you know, God incarnate in the form of Jesus. Now you're going to experience the indwelling, the Holy Spirit. If you accept me as your Lord, the Holy Spirit is going to come, be upon you, and empower you for game time. And you're going to go out, and you're going to witness where? Well, here in this area, and also to the ends of the earth. And then we come to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, where that promise is fulfilled. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So there's these three signs of the Spirit coming. There's this great wind, there's fire, and then they are miraculously speaking in languages that they have not studied. Verse 5. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Now before we continue with the story, let me just explain a couple things. The day of Pentecost is like, it means 50th day. There was a tradition among the Jews at this time of having what's called the Feast of Weeks. And it was timed to be 7 weeks after Passover. So Passover was happening around the time in which Jesus went to the cross. But from Passover, they would count 7 weeks, and each week is 7 days, so there'd be 49 days. And then on day 50, there would be a celebration. There would be a festival, and the people would bring their first fruits forward, and they would have a holy festival to the Lord. And just like on Passover, in a similar way, the Feast of Weeks, people would come from all over the place to celebrate that in Jerusalem. Now, the Jewish people had been scattered by conquest after conquest. The Assyrians came and carted a bunch away. The Babylonians came and carted a bunch away in exile in Babylon. The Greeks came and conquered them, carted a bunch away. The Romans came and over every conquering army scattered the people of God. So in the time of the New Testament, we don't just have Jewish people living right there in Palestine. You actually have communities of Jewish people living all over the ancient world still practicing their Jewish faith. So what we've been reading about is just the Jewish people that are right there around Jerusalem and up in Galilee. But there are communities all over the ancient world that are still testifying. And they hold on to their monotheism. They hold on to their Jewish faith. They hold on to their belief in the Torah. But language-wise, they begin to take on as their primary language the country they're living in. Because these are no longer like first-generation exiles. Some of these might be 7th, 8th, 9th generations. These are hundreds of years in exile. So now their native languages are from these other countries. But every once in a while, they would go in pilgrimage back to Jerusalem for one of these festivals. And so you have Jewish believers and people whom they have converted to Judaism travel with them back to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. So you have the nations right there at their doorstep in Pentecost, people who speak all these different languages. And that's when this miracle happens. Okay, so verse 6. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans?" Apparently, God gave them the miracle of being able to speak other languages, but they all spoke still with a Galilean accent. So then, it says, "Then how is it that each of us hears in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, all these people. And we hear these people declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Right? They just miraculously get to hear the wonders of God spoken in their language. The very birthday of the church, there was a very, very a diverse crowd, people from all over the place gathered together, and wow, somehow by the miraculous power of God, the wonders of God were made understandable to them. This is one of the great tasks before us as a church globally, a great task of our church now in making disciples, is how do we make the truth of God that we believe understandable to different kinds of people, different age groups, different kind of subgroups in society? Just how is it that the truth of God penetrates down into every different kind of person? And somehow, on the very birthday of the church, this is done supernaturally through this translation. They're speaking in tongues. Verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. These guys are drunk. That's the first allegation of the church. Wouldn't you like people to come in here someday and see one of our worship services and say, man, those Presbyterians must be drunk when they're worshiping? Apparently, this is what happens on Pentecost. Okay. So now let's go back to Peter. Think about all we know of Peter and all that background that we've spent with Peter. Peter, who at the moment of Jesus' trial was like, "Ooh, not for me, let me just fade into the background." At this moment, at last, Peter gets brave. A lot of disciples are just kind of caught up in the moment, but Peter's like, "You know what? I'm going to be brave today." And he stands up and he says something. Verse 14, "Then Peter stood up with the 11 raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. And then here is the Apostle Peter's first words to his inspired speech. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. We get drunk later in the day. That's his opening, okay? But then he kind of finds his groove, okay? And, you know, the first line in every sermon is the toughest, okay? And he gets going. This is the day Peter gets brave. He says, no. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy me. They will declare the will and truth of God. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a moment where Peter forgets his self-consciousness. He forgets his fear. He forgets his embarrassment. He forgets his humble origins. But he remembers his love for Jesus. He remembers the grace of Jesus. And he feels the Holy Spirit coursing through his veins. And he gets brave. In verse 22, he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Think of it. Part of the group that he's evangelizing are the people who killed Jesus. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we, drunk though we may seem, are all witnesses of it, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Then in verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He said this to a huge crowd. This is a different Peter. This is a different Peter than the one we were studying all through the practice fields of the Gospels. This is a different Peter than the one who's always putting his foot in his mouth, the one who's boasting, the one who's chicken. This is a different Peter. This is brave Peter. This is game time Peter. This is a Peter reclaimed from the sea by the grace of Jesus. This is the Peter the Holy Spirit empowers to be a better and braver man. Jesus supplies the grace. Jesus supplies the know-how. Jesus even gives him the words. He gives him the power. He gives him the truth. Peter supplies a voice. Peter supplies just a little faith and a little courage and a voice, and Jesus supplies all the rest. And in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And that's when they remember the Great Commission. Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Even in that moment, the first experience of somebody seeking to fulfill the Great Commission, the first experience of a group of people coming in to the kingdom by this proclamation, he remembers those who will come after them. you come to faith. You repent and be baptized and learn to obey Jesus. And then you teach your kids. And you go and spread this message to other people. And eventually that's going to make it to the people in far-off lands like Jacksonville, Florida in 2021. Someday through your message, it's going to make it to the ends of the earth. In verse 40, it says, "With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." I don't know what the growth percentage is, but friends, it went from 11 to 3,011 in that first day. And the church was born. And right there in that moment, those 3,011 people represented countries and people groups and language from all over the ancient world. Right there on that day, they received the Holy Spirit, and they received discipleship and instruction and Christ-likeness. And then eventually they went home and they scattered out to the nations and brought the message of Christ back to their homes and their families and taught their children and their children's children and their neighbors, and the gospel spread. And it spread and it spread and it spread by disciples making disciples making disciples. And then one day, thousands of years and generations, it came to us. And the thing that I want to tell you, my brothers and sisters, is it doesn't stop with us. We get to be part of the story. We're not the end of the story. We become transmitters of the gospel. We who have spent all of this time sitting at the feet of Jesus get to be disciple makers. Exactly how that's going to work in your life, I don't know. But one thing I want to tell you with all my heart, it does not rely on who your pastor is at the moment. It relies on who your Lord is. And he will be with you always to the very end of the age. Anyone who calls on his name, anyone who speaks his name and yearns for him to be praised, anyone who yearns for their world to know Christ, he walks with you always to the very end of the age. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your mission moves on. We thank you for the ways that this church loves people to love Jesus Christ. We pray that we might be faithful in telling this wondrous news to those around us, in loving them and blessing them, and inviting them to walk with us in this life. To you be the glory now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.